by way of introduction to where we have been for 10 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, and we wrapped it up in mid-May, and then we had a three-week transition to get me back here today. We had the missionary in last week, we had John do a Memorial Day message, and we had Corbett do the Kids Quest breakout year-end event that we do every year. So we've had this three-week hiatus, and it was interesting last week that Aaron Palmateer, the missionary, was in here. His passage that he teaches on is out of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and we didn't know that, you know, and it was actually quite one of those God moments. And so I sat back over these last, I've had four Sundays off, the longest break I've had in 18 years, and from the pulpit, it's not going to do you any favors, I'm full of words. Anyway, there's a passage in the Sermon on the Mount that I wanted to look at that we didn't do, so I'm actually going to make Noah a liar and conclude the Sermon on the Mount series today. And by way of context, for those of you that haven't been here for that series, Jesus' essential attack in the Sermon on the Mount was to disclose and thereby discredit the religion of rule-keeping in order to obtain righteousness before God. What every other world faith system teaches, keep our rules, Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and absolutely cuts those legs off. And he was confronting the religious leaders of his time and to show them that the standards of righteousness that they held to were inadequate. And where he really just drives it home in the Sermon on the Mount is six different times he repeats this phrase, "You have heard that the law says," and then he comes in and he says, "This is what," and then he quotes the law. He says, "But I say to you," so he says, "You have heard the law says you must not murder, but I say to you, even if you're angry with your brother or sister, you've heard the law say you must not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. You've heard the law say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." And we did all those messages. There's one more that I'd like us to look at, and that's where it says, "It's been said, you've heard the law say, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That passage there indicts a large, large population of the church, not just the world. And so I wanted to look at that this morning, and I want to help bring this into context for us, what it means for us in our life. Jesus is showing the religious leaders of his days that you don't get to minimize God's standard to fit your view of what God should accept. He says it's not going to help you. And you know, we justify ourselves. That's the core of our nature as sinners, is to justify ourselves. I have this quote on my door upstairs in my office, and I thought it applies to that whole idea of self-justification. We judge ourselves by what we feel capable of doing. This is Henry Longfellow. We judge ourselves by what we feel capable of doing, but others judge us by what they've seen us do. And let me tell you, by others, you can put God in there. We don't fool God with our own self-deception, but that's at the heart of what we are as human beings. I shared twice this week with someone, when I was talking about where I've been in my life, and I said, you know, I used to be so self-centered. I used to be so self-absorbed. And this gal I said it to yesterday morning at the gym looks at me and she goes, "What changed?" And I looked at her and I said, "Absolutely nothing." And then I said, "Other than I've got divine forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and I can acknowledge I'm self-absorbed and self-centered." So in the spirit of the context of what Jesus is teaching here in 5 about trying to awaken us to the reality of God's standard, we don't get to manipulate that. And ultimately what's going to show us, we don't measure up. And we need grace. We need forgiveness. We don't get to come to God on our terms. You know, there's either a religion of rule keeping or there's a religion of divine intervention. And the gospel is about divine intervention. So what I want to do this morning, because I think marriage and divorce and singleness is a topic so relevant in our culture today. Obviously, it's always been. We're so much like what these religious leaders were talking about in Matthew 5, about, well, can't you just write up a divorce certificate and move on in life? Isn't that the simplest way to handle this thing? I'm going to look at a passage actually in Matthew 19 where Jesus is literally asked the same question that he was asked back in the Sermon on the Mount, or he answers the same question, but it's in more detail. So why don't you read along with me here? I'll read it out loud. You can follow along in your notes from Matthew 19. Some Pharisees, these were religious leaders, came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? What's going on here? They're testing him. They already know what he said about it. They already know it's controversial in Israel. They already know it's going to tick off a lot of people that the answer he has. That's how these guys work. Jesus responds, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator, which happens to be the guy talking right now, made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning, not that way when I created you. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. He's speaking to a male audience. The disciples said to him, his followers come to him and say, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. And it gets really cryptic here, because I'm going to explain this, so hang on, but not right now. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. This is the word of the Lord. Here's the point. We'll jump onto that strange stuff at the end. It's really cool. So hold your breath on that. Here's what's going on. Like today, then, they treated marriage with a cavalier attitude. Take it or leave it. So what is Jesus really saying about marriage, divorce, and singleness? He's going to show us what makes marriage marriage. He's going to talk about its purpose. He's going to talk about why it's a priority in his life. And then I'm going to finish with this divorce and singleness thing at the end. Let me look at the first thing he says there in verse 5. When we talk about, Jesus shows us what makes marriage marriage. What makes marriage marriage? What's at its core? What's the essence of marriage if God made this thing? He says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and mother and be united to his wife. You may, for those of you who've been around the old King James Version, will remember the word, he will cleave to his wife. And that word, to unite, to cleave, literally means to make a covenant with that person. We talked about this back when I did the adultery lust message. Marriage means to make a public vow of absolute faithfulness and commitment. And you're not united, you're not cleaved until that takes place. Now, I understood when I got married, based on cultural upbringing, based on my family first and how my mother and father coexisted with each other in a monogamous, lifelong relationship. But that's what marriage was. Not everybody got what I got growing up. But I knew that. I didn't know the Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce. But I knew it from my culture. Think about it today. If you don't have a concentrated mechanism of understanding the Word of God and going to it and saying, is this something valid for my life? People are going to run off in our culture today and do whatever their desires want them to do, and the culture is going to embrace it and say, you're free to do it, go for it, and what will we have? A giant shipwreck. And it's on us. And it's been on us for decades now. So it's the vow. It's the promise. It's the commitment that forms this covenantal bond that is the essence of what a marriage between a man and a woman is. And you know, I should say this just by way of establishing it. Marriage isn't going to go away. In fact, quite the opposite. A lot of people go, oh, we guys got to get rid of that institution. I got news for you. It's not going to go away. And you want to know why? Because God hardwired it into the human race. It's in every culture of all times throughout history. Isn't that interesting? For all the cultural differences we have in the world, why is marriage probably the one common denominator that surpasses all other cultural connections or disconnections? There's always marriage. Why? Because it's hardwired in our creative design. Listen, a marriage covenant says no more about the moment when you're standing there saying I do to one another than it does about all your future moments. Promises don't have to do just with today, but all your future days together. And that's why they say, and should say in your vows, till death do us part. You know, a covenant is you're not just saying, I feel tender to you now because you're young, you're beautiful, and we haven't had too many fights yet. Because in a covenant, you're saying, I promise, no matter what comes down the pike, to be tender, faithful, and serve you as my highest priority, regardless of the conditions, for better or worse. That's what a covenant is. And when you look at that and you go, okay, that's interesting. I get that. And then tie that with the picture of God and Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham. God made a lot of covenants, didn't he? What's God saying? I'm not going away. I'm not going to break a promise I make to you. I'm coming into relationship with you. So a covenant is all about what? High character calling. And I felt as I'm putting this message together this week, I'm thinking to myself, why is this so hard to talk about? Because I feel like I live in a dumbed down culture today as it relates to the things of God. And what scares me is the church is dumbed down. We've stopped listening and looking at what God says about humanity and human life and who we're supposed to be as followers of Him, to be joined to Him. I want to tell you, to say I love you in front of the world isn't a covenant. Because the core of marriage, if it was just a feeling of love, then marriage would be all about a moment-to-moment thing. And that's really what culture's understanding of marriage is today, isn't it? As long as it feels right, I'm in it. But the essence of marriage, as it's defined by the Creator who makes marriage, is this covenant of a permanent thing which will direct your future approach to your mate in every way. In other words, I will hold the line. I've been married 33 years, over 33 years now. Went by fast. I want to tell you something. In that marriage, my greatest temptation against the marital bond was lust. Always lust. That was just a deep sin in my life. You know, the eyes can rove quickly. Didn't step outside of that, but my brain was working and my eyes were working. First few years of my marriage, it was tough. I finally got to a place where I really came wide open and shared all that with my wife and dealt with it in a powerful way and kind of arrested it. I don't think I'll be free of it until I die. But I've done well with it. I will say that. And I've been faithful to my wife in that journey. But marriage is hot, tough. Stuff is tugging on us. We can fantasize what it would be like if, right? If I didn't have to deal with this. But I like Because the Word of God has said to me, Dan, do you love me? Yeah, I love you, Lord. Then hold the line. Be my son and honor me in your marriage. It's been a great, great thing for my life, no question. Everybody else who's done what I've done, you'll testify to that. I know that. But this is what's wrong with us in our world. We operate on feelings, we operate on desires, and we move away from anything that resembles what God would call us to because it just is easier and this is what we want. We always take the path of least resistance. Now, I want to give you an example, and I did this a few weeks back when I talked about covenant relationships. Where else do we see that in society? Well, I said we see that between parents and kids. In parenting, you do a lot of giving to your kids. And you don't get a lot back. I mean, other than what? Yeah, the relationship. You know, I remember, I think it was 2 years ago, and it's only happened once, but my son, you know, had a long educational process, and he finally got off into his career, and he was making some money, and we were down visiting, he and his wife, and we went out, and it was kind of cute, actually, because when the bill came, he grabbed it, and he goes, I got it. Man, that was a serious cardiac moment for me. Unfortunately, he's making a lot more money, and he is yet to do that again. What do parents do? You love them anyway. That's covenantal love. You're in it to win it, right? And what does Jesus say right here? What God has joined together. I want you to circle that phrase up in the scripture verse there. What God has joined together in verse 6. Let no one separate. Let no one tear asunder. You know, that's an accountability factor. God says, I'm putting this thing together for you. I made this for you. And I want to tell you something. This is a great principle. These are two great principles. The only way it's possible for you to not be controlled by the bad things that happened in your past. How many, by show of hands, have had a bad thing happen in their past? The only way to not be controlled by the past, if someone's hurt you, is through forgiveness. That's the only way you can control your past. Otherwise, you turn bitter and resentful. The only way, get this one now, the opposite. The only way to be not controlled by your future and what it might do to you, certainly in light of hormones and circumstances, is making a promise. That's how not to let the future control what's going to happen. I make a promise. I'm going to hold the line. The essence of biblical marriage is a covenant. Now, the second thing, here, Jesus shows us the purpose of marriage. In other words, you know, what is marriage for? Well, I've looked at these passages many, many times. I really got to study them, and I think I came home finally on this stuff. You know, what was God and the Trinity thinking when they put man and woman together? What was that all about, right? Well, if you look there in verse 5 again, it really does give us the clue. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. There it is. For this reason, what? We have marriage for this reason. What's the reason? Well, it's what comes before it in verse 4. That he made them male and female. And for that reason, a man would leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. Now, I remember I've looked at that in the past and go, what the heck is that all about? Well, you know, Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 1. The very first chapter of the Bible, when he says this, that's where that comes from, male and female, Genesis 1:27. And in Genesis 2:18, the very next chapter, we get a little more insight into what's going on because we don't have a female yet, right? And God says it's not good for you to be alone. And so God creates Eve to deal with loneliness. He creates Eve to complete Adam. To become his companion and his friend. So if the essence of marriage, the core of marriage, why marriage, is about permanent trust and connection, the purpose of marriage, what marriage is for, is this deep, abiding friendship. It really is a practical word. It's about this deep, the closest ultimate friendship you'll have in experiencing human life. And what do we know about that story? Remember, everything was good that God had created up to that point. When Adam was alone, he saw the two by twos and he's going, not me. And then God creates Eve for him. And then what happens when Adam saw Eve? He says, at last. It's almost like Etta James started singing there in the Garden of Eden. You know, at last. After all the animals have been walking by, I get it. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You know what he's saying? Do I love you, Eve? I am you. He's talking about something that goes a lot deeper than this whole idea of sexual intimacy. He's saying, we were made for each other. So the first one, God created the first marriage right there when he made Eve. And ever since that, we make a choice to do that same thing with somebody. So to be in love and to be in marriage means that you're not just physically naked with one another. Remember that great passage just before the fall in the garden. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. It doesn't just mean they were physically naked, but they were personally, emotionally naked. They've made themselves absolutely vulnerable to one another until sin entered into the camp. And so the whole idea of marriage is that you've opened up all the way, that you can be loved no matter who you are and what you've done. You can be delighted in no matter who you are or what you've done. It's a promise. We are going to do this. Of course, sin is in us, and it leads to these ensuing insecurities, and it breeds us and makes us scared to be open and to be vulnerable with one another. I know some people have been married for years and still do not know how to talk to each other. That's a difficult thing because of what's inside of us, the fall. But when we can do that, we find someone there loving and rejoicing and accepting us at this deep level. And I have to admit, even in the best marriage, it's only episodic. You know, it only happens from time to time. But when it happens, you feel that heavenly connection. You realize there's the life of heaven is here on earth. You know, people ask us, I wonder what heaven's going to be like. Well, I can tell you relationally what it's going to be like. It's going to be like when a marriage is as good as it could ever be in that moment, and you hit that sweet spot relationally with one another. That's what all of our relationships in heaven are going to be like. It's going to be a very practical connection, and there's not going to be any insecurity or any fear, and we're going to be known and be known at a level that sin keeps us from doing. But we're here and now. Marriage was designed for you and I to form deep friendship. That is the main reason. And this is the metaphor in marriage for us is God with us is the same thing. That's the main reason why God is with us. He wants this deep friendship with us. One day we see now dimly, Paul says, but one day we'll see him face to face. We will be reunited with the Creator in eternal life. The way we were created to live. So a couple practical applications, actually three here, before I move on to the third point. I want to talk to the singles for just a second here. If Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life, and you open up to somebody else who doesn't share that value, and by opening up I mean you get married to someone who doesn't share that value, and I know a lot of Christians that have had those divided marriages, then you are covenanting with someone who looks ultimately at your core value of Jesus is the most important thing in my life and is either indifferent to it or worse, smiles wryly at you when they think of you with that value because they're not with you, right? See, the point is this. If Jesus is presiding over your life, why would you stoop to covenant with someone and commit to someone who doesn't share that with you? I know why. I know why. I get it. I like them. I'm attracted to them. I don't want to be alone. They really make me feel special. I get it. But what does that say about where your life is with Christ? Sounds like somebody else is going to the top, right? Because of human desire again, isn't it? You can't have a marriage and you can't actually have a deep, deep friendship if you wittily go after someone who doesn't share the same center. You know, my wife's willingness to make me accountable early on in our dating process, maybe 6 weeks in, she looked at me and said, this kid ain't going nowhere. And I ain't going with him on that nowhere journey. And I remember she said, you want to go out with me, you will go to church with me. I wasn't saved. I didn't know Jesus. I looked at her. I was really scoping her body when she said that to me. And I said, I can do that. What if she hadn't taken that step? What if she had settled? Maybe I forevermore would have been the spouse who simply tolerated her faith. I certainly wouldn't be here today. Who knows? So think long and hard about a friendship and marriage that doesn't include Christ. Would we like to open that up for some testimonies? Okay, a practical application to the married people here. If the purpose of marriage is deep friendship, look carefully to yourself. Because I know what happens over the years. You can dull. You can grow indifferent. Or worse, you're the one opening up again and again and again. But you get nothing in return. There's neglect. Sometimes it's partly by design. Sometimes it's osmosis. But you find yourself in a marriage, you'll hear terms like, I'm in a loveless marriage. What you're really probably saying is, I'm in a marriage where we're really not sharing much with one another anymore. We're really not friends. We're roommates. We don't share the deepest things of our hearts. And if you're going to get married, you should learn how to do that before you get married. And what happens is there are things that you're just afraid to bring up. Maybe because the last few times you did that, your spouse didn't understand, ignored, or indifferent, laughed. It's hard work. Oftentimes, you need help from the outside. You need others to sit with you and talk to you about your marriage together. But I want you to realize, if your marriage is not a friendship of deep trust and inner sharing, then something is amiss. And I know some of you are going, oh, I don't want to hear this. I'm sitting with my wife right now, and she's about to elbow me. I told you you wouldn't like me this morning. I get it. I do. I've been there. Early in my marriage, I was there. Just relax. I know it's harder for guys because we're not as relational usually and talkative that way. Just relax. Gals, here's what I want to tell you in that. To help your guy. With kindness, say, I want to talk to you. I need to talk to you. My wife didn't take silence for an answer. I know you probably find that difficult. Dan, silent? What? What world is this? But work your way back to the place, or if you've never gone there, work your way to the place where you're able to really confess to one another, to talk to one another, to literally confront constructively in kindness, speak the truth in love, and to share with one another. Talk about what makes you happiest. Talk about what makes you saddest. And you might say, you know what, honey, makes me the saddest? Is having to have this conversation every night with you. It's okay. Let me tell you, pride is your enemy here. Work on it. Marriage matters. Do everything you can as far as you can. Get there. One last application. I want to go back to you singles for a second. If friendship and covenant are the basis for marriage, and they are, and romance and sexuality grow out of that, if that's the biblical order, don't allow temptation to reverse that order. I mean, do I get it? Yeah. I said this a few weeks back. I go, the Bible says sex was not designed to be a consumer product. It was designed to be a covenant good. And here's what that means. Our sexuality was designed to be a vehicle, not for instant gratification, but for engaging the whole person through a sustained commitment. Sex in a covenant. Sex in marriage, you make yourself, yes, physically naked and vulnerable, But it's really a sign. All that is a sign of what you've already done with your whole life, what I just spoke about, that sharing and talking to one another. That's the reason I like what Tim Keller says about this, pastor out of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, New York. That's the reason why sex outside of marriage, according to the Bible, lacks integrity. You're asking someone to do with their body what you're not going to do with your life. In other words, you covenant, I promise I'll be here forever. Because if you're not doing it with your life, it's consumer sex. You're always looking for something better, ultimately. It's about me and what I get. You're saying, let's be physically vulnerable. Let's do physical disclosure, but not whole life vulnerability. Sex and marriage is I'm giving you my body as a token of how I've given you my life. This is true not because I'm telling you this. This is true because it grows out of the wisdom of what God's revealed to us in His Word. The purpose of marriage is deep connected friendship. The essence of marriage is a covenant. And the third thing, this is a quick one, Jesus talks about the priority of marriage in here. You know, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with more than any other relationship. Marriage will have the priority, whether you give it to it or not. And I'll tell you what I mean. Because God created marriage, this thing that we do with a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, is the most powerful relation on earth. In the garden, God did not put a parent and child as the first human relationship, did He? Moms, I know how powerful that connection is, but that's not how He started it. Nor did He, guys, put two guys, Adam and Andy, together so they could go fishing and have a bromance. Dude, man, we can go do this. We got time to do that. We got nobody we got to report into. Because it's not the most fundamental relationship. See, the reason that marriage has priority is because the power it has over our lives is God's designed it that way to have power in our lives. You know, if your marriage is strong, everything around you can be weak and it won't matter. Because you will move out into the world with strength if your marriage is strong. I learned this one. If your spouse says you're beautiful and everybody else says you're ugly, it doesn't matter. Because if you love her and she says you're beautiful, wow. But guess what else? The converse of that is true as well, isn't it? If the spouse is saying to you, you're just like, whoa. Especially, man, your words have power in women's lives. Especially. Guard your words there. Affirm. Don't tear down. Marriage has that power. How could it have that power? Because it's not invented by you or me. It's not just something we figured out we wanted to do. It's invented by God with that power. It's a primal relationship. And I'll tell you this, and if you mess with it, it will mess back at you. Can I get an amen? Married couple going, oh yeah, I know that mess back stuff. Right? That's the essence of marriage as a covenant, the purpose of friendship, the priority of it is something that we cannot escape. Now, in light of those things, I want to close with this. I'm late. Rex is getting nervous. I got a motor here. Okay? This is, I think, the best part, because this brings it right home for us. In light of the context of what I just taught you about what a marriage is in God's eyes, Jesus shows us three things about divorce and singleness. The first thing is this. Divorce is tough. Divorce is an amputation. What God has joined together, let no one separate. That word separate or put us under in the old King James tells us something. In reality, we live in a time in which divorce is considered a normal and natural thing. And we think it should be as easy as possible. And Jesus says, if you understand marriage as this deep unity and deep oneness, then you're going to discover that divorce cannot be like just taking off your clothes and moving on. It's more like taking off an arm. Divorce can happen, it does happen, and it can be survived, but it's a radical shift. And the teaching here is that it can be survived, but it's not something that anyone should enter into lightly. If you look at that scripture in front of you there in verse 7, they said, well, why did Moses say that we could do this? And Jesus says, because of the hardness of their heart. See, even though God meant marriage to be permanent, because of sin in the world, there are conditions where divorce is sometimes the only way for us to survive. And Jesus even says it. And that's why the second thing here, divorce is sometimes necessary. Now, Jesus gives us the ground rules for divorce here. He says, I got it right there. You know, if you're dealing with marital unfaithfulness and you cannot deal with that, and, you know, it's been constant, a serial cheater, whatever, you're free to remarry. You get out of there, get divorced, go someplace else. That person, you know, because God did that with Israel. He says in Jeremiah 3, I divorced Israel. He cut her off from him, and they were practically annihilated by the Babylonians and taken off into captivity for 70 years. Just a very, very small amount of them survived that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, there's another biblical ground. It's called desertion, where, you know, you come home and your spouse isn't there, they're gone, and you know what? God sees, that's what the Bible talks about, those two things. But this is where the wicked gets real sticky. What if I just walked away and never had biblical grounds for divorce? What happens to me? I'm in the church. The quick answer is, unbiblical divorce, and many of you have been there, is not the unforgivable sin spoken of in Scripture. The unpardonable sin is to reject Jesus Christ. That's it. So you say to me, it's just real practical. Can a sinfully divorced person be remarried? I think it's like asking the same question. Can a murderer and a thief and a liar who's repented, can they be remarried? The key is genuine repentance of ungodly choices, even as believers. But each case is different. Each one needs to be discussed in that light. And at any point that you make your choices in life, in marriage or anywhere else, about your convenience as opposed to what God wants from you, then you're no different than the people that Jesus was talking to in the Sermon on the Mount. Your hearts are hard. You know, let me give you some hope here. One of the most interesting things about the Old Testament is that King David started his marriage with Bathsheba in the most horrible way, right? He fell in love with Bathsheba. She was married to another man. He conned the guy. The guy wouldn't bite. He was horrible. She got pregnant by him. He's trying to cover all this up. He's the king of Israel. What does he do? He puts the guy on the front line so he's killed, so he doesn't have to answer to his wife's pregnancy that he caused, because he had been off at war and not sleeping with her. I mean, it was a mess. It was a mess. Yet when he confessed and repented, God cleansed him and his marriage to Bathsheba, because he took her as his wife. And he blessed that marriage, believe it or not, to the point that out of that marriage came Solomon, and out of Solomon's loins came the Messiah one day. You know, it's almost unbelievable to take a marriage like that and put it through the line of the seed of David, out of which would come Jesus, through whom all the nations of earth would be blessed one day. He does the same thing with Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was a prophet, and he makes him marry a prostitute. They get married, they have some kids, and then she goes back into prostitution. And God says to Hosea one day, get up and go and get her back. You know what? This is a picture of God. That God's trying to say to all of us, I love redeeming humanity. I love redeeming the worst situations. I love to bless the hardest cases. Try me, God says. Come to me. I want to tell you, no one's ever perished at the feet of Jesus. No one who's ever come to him was in any way cast out. But having said that, don't presume upon God's goodness, kindness, grace, and mercy. You know what I'm talking about? So many scenarios. I don't want to go into them. If you have questions, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the pastors. Just remember, God is in the business of redemption. Don't treat your life before God cavalierly. All right? Last thing, the most bizarre thing. So divorce is painful, right? It's an amputation. It's sometimes necessary. More often, though, we need to come to grips and repent of our unbiblical divorces, right? Lastly, singleness under any conditions has to be seen as a calling, or you cannot endure it, okay? Jesus is talking about all this eunuch stuff here, right? Stay with me here. I'm going to roll quick. Here's what he's saying. He's saying some people are constitutionally unable to marry. It's a physical issue. And some were actually made that way by others back in his time. But he says some people are spiritually called not to marry, and the power of the kingdom of God in their life enables them to go unmarried without bitterness or resentment. And he says this in response to the question that the guy said in verse 10 there before this. He goes, if this situation between a husband and wife is, it's better not to marry. There's some commitment phobes for you. He's saying, no, boys, that's not the case. You don't understand what you're saying. There's only two types of people who can be comfortable being single. If you're physically eliminated from the game, or because you choose to live that way for the sake of the kingdom of God. And here's where it's real interesting. Listen to this. Some of you can be permanently called to be single. The Apostle Paul was. Did you know that? He talks about it. And he was fine. He wasn't depressed by loneliness. He wasn't sexually burning. I've known people like that. I think 3 out of the 4,675,227 I've known in my life. I've known 3. Like Paul. But it's a permanent thing. And it's a calling from God. Now, I know some of you, most of you are single here, say, I know that by my own desire for marriage, I don't have that permanent calling. And if that's you and you're single right now, if that's the case, and I think this is the predominant issue for being single, Jesus says, at least for the time being, you have a temporary calling you need to accept. And well, how can it be a temporary calling? Well, he says the very end thing there. He says, the one who can accept this should accept this. Right now, if you're single, it's a temporary calling right now. The only way you can endure it without getting resentful and raging at God is if you look at it as if it's a calling from God. Okay, wait, God's in charge of my life. I'm waiting upon the Lord. I'm going to wait upon the right person. I know what the marriage's principles are. I know what it's all about. God, if they come, they come. If they don't come, they don't come. But you know what? I'm not going to get bitter over it. Because I'll tell you something. Singleness is not inferior or superior. Look, Jesus was single. He's the paragon of true humanity, isn't he? So it can't mean to be single is somehow to be subhuman in some way. In fact, it can be a superior calling if you're willing to receive it as a calling. Lord, I'm not going to either fear getting in married, nor am I going to rage against not being married. Instead, I'm going to use this freedom as I have as a single person to serve people. That's what it means to offer up myself. I'm going to use this to serve you. I want to tell you something. I know it's running. This biblical position I'm talking about, I offer to single people all the time in Christ. And you know where I've had to offer it a lot lately in discussion with people? Those who come to Christ and their whole life they struggle with same-sex attraction. I'm not attracted to the opposite sex, Dan. They'll tell me. I say, I understand. I say, I know it's real. I said, but you know what? You're no different than any other single person that's ever walked this planet that puts Jesus at the center of their life. Don't rage against God because you have same-sex attraction. Say, Lord, if you want me single, I'm going to use my singleness. I'm going to use it, the independence I have, and I'm going to use the freedom I have to serve to people and to serve you. I'm going to prioritize you. I'm not going to let my desires and my yearnings lead my life. You're going to lead my life. Doesn't mean I'm going to deny it, but if I use my singleness and freedom, I have to indulge my desires, and a lot of us do. It will kill me spiritually. So that's why Jesus is saying some of us are like eunuchs because we've been made that way. Some of us are raging. I'm unmarried because it's happened to me this way in my life and I don't like it. And he says, look, if you're going to be single for the kingdom. Say right now, today, I'm going to give God my life, my singleness. I'm going to use it for God, until such a time God changes something. Don't be single in the mindset, I've been made this way. Circumstances have screwed me in life. Receive it as a calling. What does Jesus say? Those who can accept this should accept this. And do you know what the rule is? Aaron said it last week. For all of us, in everything. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek him first. And he says, and the second things that are second things and the third things that are third things, they'll be added to you. Don't worry. But pursue me. Seek me. Knock and the door will be open. Seek and you will find me, God says. I don't care where you're at today and where you're sitting in your hearts and your minds. If you believe God exists and you're not even sure about this whole Jesus story, seek him. Ask him in your mind. If you are there and you are real, I am available. Open my eyes. He says, you knock on that door, I will open that door to you. This is eternal consequences, my friends, how we choose to pursue our life. And God is in the business of redeeming us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing information about your design. I pray we would not be like the disciples who say, this is too much for me. It's better I just walk away from it. Instead, I pray that you would help us married people to give you our marriages, and help us single people to give you our singleness. And I pray that all of us would seek your kingdom first. I pray, I really do pray, Lord, know supernaturally that you can bring this to our hearts. If there's a yes in your heart to this prayer, enable us to do that. And we ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen.